One of the lessons that will come across as we consider this chapter from Jeremiah is that you must take heed to yourself. Yes, you have a duty to all of the Christians around you as a member of a church, just as the Jews did toward their fellow countrymen as members of Israel. You should live as though the strength of the church and the faithfulness of the church and the purity of the church and the glory which is given to God by the church depends on you. Live as if it depends on you. Understanding that in everything, you, of course, are completely dependent upon Him. But you see, no one else can live your Christian life for you. No one else can fulfill your duties that you're meant to fulfill. No one else can exercise your gifts that God's given you. They can't do it on your behalf. You must do it. It's going to be in the fifth chapter of Jeremiah that we'll spend most of our time this morning. And God willing, we'll be greatly helped from God's word. Well, this Jeremiah, of course, he's a man who's been appointed to declare God's judgment upon everything that is left of the nation of Israel, which is this small southern remnant centered around Jerusalem. Just two of the original 12 tribes, Benjamin and the larger tribe of Judah, by whose name they are collectively known. Last week we reached chapter 4, verse 4. And at verse 5 of chapter 4, if you have your Bible open there for a moment, you'll see that Jeremiah begins a second message to the people. And the rest of chapter 4 is all about the coming judgment of God. So we read words like this: blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard towards Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay. For I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail. For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. The nation of Assyria in the north is now in decline, and it's the Babylonian Empire in the east, which is now in the ascendancy in that whole region. And King Nebuchadnezzar will very soon sweep westwards. He will overthrow Assyria. And then he will turn his attention to the south. And Judah and Jerusalem will be in the crosshairs of Nebuchadnezzar. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind, verse 13 of chapter 4. His horses swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. There is still the hope of rescue. There is still a time of grace. Verse 14 of chapter 4. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. But that certain judgment is coming because God's people have been rebellious against him. And Jeremiah is not a cold, unfeeling, detached mouthpiece from God. He is beside himself at having to declare these things to God's people. Verse 19, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. And then he continues to speak of the destruction that's to come upon Judah and Jerusalem, because they have become foolish, silly children, verse 22. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. This is the people of God we're talking about. That's what happens when you turn your back on God and strike out on your own. That's what God's people have done. And those same stark warnings of the judgment that the people of Judah have brought upon themselves in their wickedness and in their stubborn refusal to repent all continue through chapter 6. For the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at this chapter sandwiched in between those two chapters, chapter 5. I'd encourage you to have that open before you. And I want us to consider this chapter under three headings. The first is this. We use a phrase that you're familiar with from the New Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. Verses 1 to 9. God gives Jeremiah the task to go and search in Jerusalem to see if he can find even one man who is righteous and God-fearing. Just one man who has not gone the way of everyone else in their sinful idolatry and in all their depravity. If you can find even one, I will pardon Judah. There are various layers of truth that we can consider as we read these words. Do you recall in Genesis chapter 18 how Abraham pleaded with God? His nephew Lot lived in Sodom, a really wicked city, and God had declared that Sodom had been judged and was to be destroyed because of its very great wickedness, putting Lot and his family directly in the firing line of God's judgment because that's where they lived. And Abraham pleads with God. But what if there are 50 in Sodom who are not sinful like all the others, but righteous? Would you, Lord, withhold your judgment and spare them? Yes, I would, is God's reply. What if there were only 45, or 40, or 30, 20, even just 10 who were righteous in Sodom? And God's answer is the same. For the sake of a few righteous ones, I would withhold my judgment. God shows himself, even in the anger of his judgment, to still be slow to anger, to be merciful, to be gracious, to offer forgiveness. And if you know the story, a way was found for Lot to escape that city before God's judgment fell, because God's judgment must still fall. And of course, if you also remember Lot's wife, who had left her heart there, turned around and lost her life. What is revealed here in the Lord is that which actually may be found in the basis of the whole gospel. That for the sake of one who is righteous, many may be saved from judgment. Yet God's judgment must still fall. Sin cannot be left unpunished. So, look at the end of verse 5 in chapter 5. Because their transgressions are... For they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. And then all these accusations brought against them. They've broken the yoke, burst the bonds. How shall I pardon you for this? Verse 7. Your children have forsaken me. They've sworn by those that are not gods, and so on. This great list of accusation brought against Judah for which they are completely guilty. This young man who's been in our news this last week, who killed those young girls in Southport, many are speaking out now saying that his 52-year jail sentence is too lenient. It's not sufficient for justice to be seen to be done. On the other side of the Atlantic Ocean, many have been questioning the pardoning of those who've been convicted, and they've been pardoned by both the outgoing president and the new one. Two issues. Issue one, a proper sense of justice against wrongdoing must be accomplished. Issue two, how can someone simply be pardoned and their conviction wiped out? We've had both of those things on either side of the Atlantic Ocean. On the one hand, justice must be done. The sentence is too lenient. And on the other, you're guilty, but you're pardoned. How much more with God on both of those issues? If God does not act in righteous justice against sin and transgression, he ceases to be God. So God, in his infinite wisdom and grace, resolves this dilemma on behalf of sinners. There are none who are righteous. There were none in Jerusalem. Yet one who is righteous may save the many who are not righteous. But God's judgment must still fall. And all of this is resolved in the gospel of Christ. Do you see the framework for the gospel here? Even in Jeremiah, as he frantically searches Jerusalem for even one who is righteous, but there are none. But in the gospel, such is the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of God's love, he will provide himself, the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be made flesh, who would live a life of perfect righteousness under the law of God, like you and I could never do. He came specifically to save the many who are not righteous, to save his people from their sins. But God's judgment must still fall on someone. And the extent of God's love is revealed to an even greater extent as his only Son himself humbles himself even to the death of the cross, as he suffers and dies in the place of sinners. So we have all of these things resolved in the gospel of Christ. There are none who are righteous. There is no hope. I will provide your hope for you, says God. Here is my Savior, the righteous one. But you can't just be pardoned as if it never happened. This same righteous one will die in the place of sinners, that God's justice might be satisfied. It's just the most remarkable truth. And so here's the question. Have you turned from your sin to this Savior? And for us in the church, we also need to heed Jeremiah's experience here in Jerusalem. Let's never allow ourselves to become a people who say all the right things, verse 2, but know nothing of the reality of it in our hearts. Let us never be like those in verse 3 who refuse correction and make their faces like rock before God. For he sees and knows the truth that lies within us all. Would you be that righteous one in Jerusalem for whom Jeremiah was seeking? And this is the challenge and the exhortation that comes through God's word for all of us. that you must determine that you will be that righteous one for whom the Lord looks. And you must be the one who determines that you will be the righteous one for whom the Lord looks. And every single one of us are taking that on board. In the book of Revelation, Christ is pictured wandering amongst the lampstands, which represent local churches. And he's looking to see what condition they're all in. And then he writes seven real letters, one to each of seven real churches, laying out his assessment of them. See, in a similar but a far greater way to the way Jeremiah was searching around Jerusalem to look at the condition of the people, Christ is doing that all the time amongst his churches. And he's not just looking at individual churches, he's looking at every believer within the church. What's going on inside a church is what's important and will determine how long that church will be allowed to continue by Christ. The head of the church is looking to see what he will find. And you have to think, it's up to you as to what he will find in this local church. Every single one of us has to think that way. It's up to me what Christ is going to find in this local church. Is your professed love for Christ seen in your humble submission and obedience to his word? Is it seen in a life that's lived in the pursuit of godliness as the fruit of the Spirit grows within you? That you really have become and are becoming the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You can't leave that to others in the church. That needs to be you. That needs to be me. In Jerusalem, there were none to be found. What does Christ see in us as he surveys us this morning? What does he see in you? What does he see in me? Let's learn the lessons from the people of Judah. The second important lesson is that in the midst of all of this gloom and doom, that though destruction is coming, still there is hope. Still there is hope. And this is picking up from verse 10 through to verse 19. God speaks as though he's addressing the army of the nation that he is going to use to bring destruction upon Judah. There are several things of note here. We see that the destruction is going to be absolutely devastating. Look at the language of verses 15 through to 17. A mighty nation. They are going to be mighty men. They will eat up your harvest and your bread. The land is going to be ransacked. Your sons and daughters should be eating that food, but there'll be none left for them. They shall destroy your fortified cities, the places that you're going to run to for refuge. They'll be wiped clean. As we've already considered, the crimes of Judah and Jerusalem against God are very great. And in verses 12 to 13, we see their arrogance before God. They speak lies about him. They scoff at the suggestion of judgment. They hold God's prophets in utter contempt and derision. And all around us today, in the wider Christian community, you will find people who are doing just the same thing. They mangle the word of God by producing all kinds of false and wrong interpretations and explanations. They pour scorn upon those who speak of judgment and hell and repentance, because the only message that you need to be preaching is about loving Jesus. That's it. How careful we must be not to go after them. Do you see the language used in verse 10? Take away her branches. Now, of course, that's the same picture that's used by Jesus in John chapter 15, where he speaks of unfruitful branches being cut off and thrown into the fire, and that he himself is the true vine in whom we must abide. It's the same spiritual principle back in Judah all those years ago. There are those who claim to be members of Israel, members of the nation of Israel, but they're nowhere spiritually. And they're branches that have to be broken off the vine and thrown away. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul pictures Old Testament Israel as an olive tree. But not all who are of Israel are of Israel. How so? Because they might have Abraham's blood in their veins. What they do not have is Abraham's faith in their heart. They are Jews by name only. They are not known to God. The faithless ones will be removed from the tree. The faithless branches will be broken off that olive tree. And in the New Testament age, Gentile believers, they will be branches that are grafted into that olive tree. For God has only one olive tree, only one people, only one true Israel, only one church of Christ, only one gospel, one Savior, one faith. And Jesus and Paul are actually drawing upon an Old Testament illustration. Faithless branches broken off and removed. It's going to happen in Judah, verse 10. What kind of branch are you? What kind of branch would you determine to be before God under Christ and in Christ? If you're a branch with no fruit, your destination ultimately will be the same as Old Testament Israel and Judah. And you now have been warned, just as they were. The question is, will you respond like they did, or will you heed the warning and return to the Lord? Because he's ready and waiting to receive you and welcome you home again. But look at verse 10. Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Look at verse 18. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. Even in the bleakness of this passage, there is hope. They are not going to be completely annihilated and wiped from the face of the earth. There are those who are faithful. And God will never leave himself without witness in this world. And there's a covenant-keeping God sat upon his throne of justice. And there are everlasting promises to be kept concerning salvation and redemption. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, must be born of the tribe of Judah. It's still beyond the far horizon in Jeremiah's day, but it's coming. He is coming. And God will make certain of it. I'm not going to make a complete end of you. There is hope. And as Isaiah declared, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform this. There is hope. in the midst of all this despair, there is still a loving, gracious God who pleads with sinners to return and repent, that you might know him and love him and know his love. The dangers, if you refuse to, are clearly spelled out all through God's word. But God graciously calls, return, return. If you never have, why would you not? Why would you not return to such a gracious, merciful God as this, who longs to welcome you home and embrace you as one of his own? And then thirdly, this morning, we note from this chapter three dangers to avoid, from verse 20 through to the end. Three dangers to avoid. Jeremiah continues to open up the people of Judah to their true state before God. And he declares three particular things about them in these verses. He says, firstly, that they're foolish, verse 21. Secondly, that they're fearless, verse 22. And thirdly, that they're fat, verse 28. What's he actually talking about? They're foolish. In their long history, they've had all the evidence and revelation that they need to know that God is. Just as Paul declares in Romans chapter 1. But in their own wisdom, they've become fools. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. And of course, Israel and Judah are even more accountable before God, more than most, because not only do they have what we call general revelation about God, in other words, all of creation speaks of God. All of creation declares the glory of God. Within our own consciences, we know there is a God. But they've also received special revelation. That's come to them in the form of God's word, both written and spoken by the prophets, and a word confirmed by his mighty acts that he has performed on their behalf across many centuries. They're without excuse. And one of the things that the Bible makes clear again and again is that lack of evidence is never the issue. Lack of evidence is never the issue. And anyone that ever says to you, if you're trying to talk to them about Christ and the gospel, ah, but there isn't evidence, that's not the issue. Don't get too drawn down that road with them. It's not about lack of evidence. It's about eyes that can't see. It's about ears that can't hear. That's the problem. And only God, in his grace, by his Spirit, can rectify that problem in any man or any woman. This is why evangelism must be soaked in prayer, not subjected to gimmicks. This is why we should never go down the road to try and do things which we suppose will make the gospel more attractive or more acceptable. The problem is that they have eyes that cannot see. They can't see. Whatever you put in front of them, they can't see it. Whatever you put into their ears, they can't hear it. Unless God comes and breaks them down and opens their eyes and opens their ears. So evangelism must be soaked in prayer for those things to take place. And these people being addressed by Jeremiah are fearless. And they're fearless in the sense that they have no fear of God. They have no fear of God. They belittle him. They make light of him. They've lost sight of who God is in his glory, in his majesty, in his dominion, in his power. Verse 22, God has set boundaries for the seas. He did that in his work of creation. He separated the waters from the dry ground. And God has set the boundaries for the seas and the oceans. And though the waves thrash and roar, they remain in their allotted place. God has set boundaries for us, how we ought to live. God has set boundaries as how we ought to live in relation to him. God has set boundaries as to how we ought to live in relation to one another. Those boundaries are summarized in the Ten Commandments, with some additional things that were required specific to his Old Testament people. But verse 23, they've rebelled against all of that. They've risen up in revolt against those boundaries. They've overstepped the mark, and they've done so with defiance in their hearts. They despise God. Any sense of thankfulness for his faithful provision is gone, verse 24. They have no fear of the Lord in relying upon him for those things, month by month, year by year. And for them in recent years, the Lord has actually withheld those things from them because they're of him, and yet they persist in their sin. He's withheld the rains. He's withheld some of their crops because they're of him, yet they persist. And these are the symptoms of their spiritual decline. Lack of heartfelt thanksgiving. Lack of trusting in God in prayer for all things, even the most basic things. It's all gone. The fear of God is gone in these people. And you and I, we must always be ready to ask, what is it that the Lord might be needing to teach? How is it that he might be having to correct me when afflictions come? What is it that might be wrong in me that these afflictions are seeking to correct as God brings these things into my life? So they've become foolish. They've lost all fear of the Lord. And in Judah, they've also become fat and sleek. And the word sleek there is sleek as in shiny. In the eyes of the world, they've become plump and shiny in their sin. They become plump and shiny with worldly rewards and with earthly treasures. But these things have been acquired, as they often are in the world, by means of deceit and exploitation. Verses 26 and 27. They haven't been behaving the way the people of God should behave. They haven't been behaving towards their neighbor the way the people of God should behave towards their neighbor. They've become just like the world. And it's because they've become like the world that they have all of these abundant things which are of the world. This hasn't been God blessing hard graft and honest work that's got them these things. No, they've gone the way of the world. What do we learn from the people of Judah? We learn this. Turn your back on heaven, and you've turned your face towards the world. Number one. Number two, walk towards the world and you're walking away from heaven. Number three, walk away from heaven and you'll find yourself walking in the ways of the world. Let me say that again. Turn your back on heaven and you've turned your face to the world. Walk towards the world and you're walking away from heaven. Walk away from heaven and you'll find yourself walking in the ways of the world. That's the people of Judah. That's the judgment that's fallen upon them. So if that's you this morning, you need to stop right now and turn around and return. Left unchecked, where will it all lead? Well, it's verses 30 and 31. This is where it leads. The popularity and proliferation of false teachers, resulting in false worship, where God is named but he's completely absent. The internet is awash with such things. And so many people love it. They love it. So shall I not punish them for these things? Says the Lord. Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? But here's the question at the end of verse 31. What will you do? What will you do? And there are two options. Number one, you can make your face harder than rock before God and refuse to return. Or you can heed God's word while there is still grace, while there is still mercy, while there is still forgiveness, while there is a God who will welcome you with open arms and take you back as his child. What will you do?